So we're beginning a new sermon series this Sunday, and it's a big shift from the last one. You know, we spent 7 weeks looking through the whole story of the Bible, and now we're pivoting to look at, we're doing a series called This Is Us. It's a pastoral series where we're going to be looking at different areas of brokenness in our lives, in our community, and inviting the work of Christ into those places. Before I say more about the series, I do want to invite Avi. Are you here, Avi? There you are. I'm going to invite her to the front. She's the one who makes these banners, by the way, if you didn't know that. And I have, yeah, you can thank her. And she's going to share what's behind these banners.
Good morning. When Pastor Dave and I were initially thinking about the banners for this series and kind of thinking through different symbols or different images that we could use, we kind of talked about this idea of brokenness, but also beauty. And so I thought about this for a little while and ended up landing on canyons and canyon walls. And I really love the canyon walls because they're incredibly beautiful and just have a diversity of colors and are really vibrant. But at the same time, there's definitely these areas of darkness and jagged lines and kind of rough edges. And to me, these areas of darkness represent kind of the areas of sadness in our lives or aloneness or addiction or just shame and areas that we want to hide or are just uncomfortable with. And I loved how the light kind of comes down and is right beside these areas of darkness. And to me, that just spoke of God's heart for the brokenhearted and how he's there for us and comes to those of us who often feel like outside of the grace of God. And then finally, I love the idea of canyons because canyons are places that we go to and just step back and say, wow, like are just awe-inspired by these pieces of creation. And I think in the same way are the stories of how God comes to us in brokenness and the stories that we need to share of how God has brought healing and restoration and life as well. So, yeah, thank you.
Thank you. It is a gift to have in-house artists, I will say that. I imagine what these banners would look like if it were Sid or me who painted them. You would be punished. So if you've seen the show, you'll know that we stole the title from the TV series This Is Us. And I'm sure many of you, if you have seen the show, you'll know that the sales of Kleenex has gone up because people seem to watch them with Kleenex. And if you haven't seen it, it's about an ordinary American family. It sort of flashes back to their childhood, and it travels through their very ordinary hardship of a life. And I haven't seen all of it, but I've researched a bit about This Is Us this week, actually. And I Googled the question, what makes this series so popular? And one reviewer said, what makes This Is Us so popular is that we enter into the story. We can see ourselves in Kate's struggle with her own body. We can see ourselves in Kevin's hunger for more meaningful work that is valuable. We can see ourselves in Randall's dislocation and sense of out of place and belonging in his family. We can find ourselves in the story. Another reviewer said, This Is Us is a powerful and very much loved series because it is unashamedly honest about the hardship of life. I think that's true. It is unashamedly honest. It says the things that we really experience, and it names the reality of ordinary hardship that ordinary families go through. The content of this series is not from the show at all. In fact, the content for this series comes from a conversation that Sid and I had months ago in the spring, where we were realizing there's a lot of people in our church going through some of the same stuff, and there's wisdom in us speaking into this and preaching into this, knowing that we're going through stuff together as a body. And we want to make sure that we're not just doing things in isolation and struggling by ourselves, but this is part of who we are as a body. So we're going to be preaching into things like doubt and struggles of faith. We're going to be preaching into things like anxiety and depression. We're going to be looking at aging and death, and we're going to be looking at brokenness in our family systems and our marriages. All really easy, light stuff, right? You ready for this? So this is where we're going. And the goal, of course, is not just to talk about it, but to be honest in our reflection on where we're at as a body, as individuals, as families, and to invite the life of Christ into those places. So that's where we're going. I'm going to be reading from Romans 8. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans 8, and I'll be reading verse 18 to 30. This is a very beautiful passage, and I should say at the outset, I will not do justice to all that Paul says in this passage. So I want to come back to this text at some point because it is very, very beautiful. This is a big vision that Paul is casting for the children of God and what God is going to do in our lives. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. When Brittany and I moved to Surrey some 3.5 years ago now, I made a point of getting to know a lot of local churches. If you don't know me well, you'll know that one of my convictions is when churches work together for the good of the city, there's a significant impact and blessing that happens. And so I grabbed coffee with most of the pastors around here, and one of those pastors' name is Ken Dick. Maybe you've heard of him. If you haven't, you might have heard of what he created. Ken is the person who created Freedom Sessions. I know that some people in our church have gone through, some people are in Freedom Sessions, but he and I had a really rich conversation about discipleship in Canada, in this context in BC. And one of the things Ken said to me is, Dave, as you start ministry, don't just think about discipleship broadly speaking. Think about what it means to disciple very broken people. And then he rattled off a lot of stats, some of which I don't remember anymore. But he said things like, how is it that we go about discipling teenagers, many of whom are raised by one parent, or whose parents are currently going through separation or divorce? How do we disciple them? How do we disciple young adults who are extremely lonely, who did not fit that narrative of the Western family where you get married young and buy a house young and find the right job all within the span before you turn 30? How do we disciple people who are experiencing incredible shame with addiction to technology, to pornography, to alcohol, etc.? How do we disciple people whose anxiety is so high that making basic relationships and friendships is hard? And Ken's point was simple. Our discipleship needs to go to these places. We can't have discipleship that lops off this really significant piece of our lives corporately and individually. Ken opened up my eyes to what I already know, but experience as a pastor, and we all know this in our own lives, that the church is a broken place. And I don't say that broadly speaking. I mean that specifically. This church has a lot of hurt. This church has a lot of sin. This church, sorry to those of you who are new, I'm breaking it all together for you. This church has a lot of addiction and anxiety and fear about the future. And we don't want to be a church that plays church, where we're very good at getting ourselves together, dressing up nicely, putting on a mask, and sitting in your seat week after week thinking, I am the only person that's going through this. We're the only couple that fights about this. We're the only family who has a child who breaks down in the middle of the service and cries. Sorry, I've been told. I had to pull that one out. And if you're wondering, are we the only family that fights on the way to church? I promise you, you're not. I talked to a number of pastors who said the best fights always seem to be on the way to church. And then you have to pray that God puts you in the space where you can worship after that. We want to be a church that faces our reality. And we name our reality. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't hide it like it doesn't exist. We name it, and then we invite the transforming work of Christ into those places together. That's where we're going in this series. I'm going to be saying this a few times, I'm sure, throughout the series, but I'm going to say it at the outset, that the church that God loves, our church, is not the church we wished we were. That love is not waiting for us to get to a certain place for us to receive it. The church that God loves is the real church that we are. Are you hearing me? The person that God loves is not the ideal person you wished you were. It's the real person that you are. All the warts, all the baggage, all the brokenness, all the sin, that's the person that God loves. That's the person God sent Christ to redeem and gave his spirit to and is in the process of making in the likeness of Jesus. At the outset of this series, we want to name that this is the reality. The church and us and all of our mess is the church that God loves. Our real situation is the situation that God is entering into, not the ideal situation we wished we were in. Now let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. This is a very beautiful picture. Paul gives us the big vision as I read it, this is a big vision for what God is doing in all of our lives, for the children that he has adopted through the work of Christ. He's bringing us into glory. And it's this beautiful vision of God's power, of God's love, of God's patience. And what I love about this passage, among many things, is that Paul doesn't for a second undermine the reality of suffering and pain. He doesn't for a second push away the reality of human weakness. In fact, he names it right at the outset. There is suffering. There is weakness that we experience. And it seems to me, maybe it's just me, but there is an unspoken narrative that can exist within churches where we think that when we follow Jesus, when we come to believe in Jesus, the pieces will all come back together perfectly. And life will be easier. It'll be less difficult. It'll be less painful. And then we go through massive disappointment when that is not the case. Now, I'm not saying nothing changes when we come to Christ. A lot changes. But Paul is not saying to us, when you come to believe in Jesus, it will be easier. In fact, I could make a case from just Corinthians and Romans that for Paul, many things get harder when we come to Christ. And one of the reasons for that, I will say, is the trajectory of your whole life changes. If you thought this is what life was for, and you come to Christ, all of a sudden he's like, the trajectory is becoming like Jesus, in purity, in holiness, in ethics, in the way you live. And that is not a trajectory you can even achieve on your own strength. Life often gets harder. And Paul is not afraid to talk about weakness. You read Corinthians, Paul's talking over and over and over again, not just about the weakness of humans, but his own. He talks about his own thorn in the flesh, his own weakness in doing ministry, and talks about how in and through that, God brings about his own glory. And so we don't want to hide weakness. We don't want to talk about life being easier necessarily. We want to name the fact that between Jesus' resurrection and his return, we live in the already but the not yet. We see the evidence of Christ's restorative work, but we also feel and experience the weight of sin and burden. One of the words that stands out to me in this passage is groaning. Did you notice it when we were reading it earlier? Paul talks about the entire creation groaning under bondage and decay, waiting for liberation. And then Paul talks, we, as the children of God who have the Spirit, we are groaning for our own liberation, for our adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. And that word groaning could be understood to be a deep sigh, a heavy burden. And for many of us, I don't need to do a word study. You know what it means to be groaning. I'm convinced that the church needs to be a community that is groaning. And I say that because the church is the community that knows when God created the world, there was shalom, relationally with God, each other, creation. And we know that when Christ returns, there will be shalom. And when we look at our marriages and we look at our families and we look at the hurt around us, we say to ourselves, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This marriage is not the way it's supposed to be yet. Our family is not the way it's supposed to be. My workplace relationships are not the way they're supposed to be. And we groan. We have to groan. We groan when we go to the funeral of a person younger than ourselves. We groan when our spouse starts to show signs of dementia and you see their humanness sort of going away before your very eyes. We groan when we go to the store and we have to get more medication for depression that cripples our lives. We groan. But we don't do that, Paul says, in a sort of helpless despair. I think it's a really important point. The church is not A community that sees all the weight of sin, experiences all the pain of living with sin, it looks forward. We groan because we know when Christ returns, that's going away. We know that when Christ returns, there's no more wheelchairs, no more caskets, no more loneliness, no more hate, no more addiction, no more self-loathing. There will be shalom. Nicholas Wolterstorff, you might know who he is, Christian philosopher, a big deal in the Reformed Church for many years. He's one of the people who, by the way, changed the conversation about philosophy, making it tenable to be a Christian philosopher. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a number of years ago now, received word that his 25-year-old son was in a hiking accident and died. And that changed his family's life forever. And he wrote a book on it, a very articulate, powerful, and personal book called Lament for a Son. And in that book, he is so honest about loss. He is so honest about his hard questions for God as he faces the reality of his son not being around the table. And then over and over and over again, he turns to hope. And he says, there is coming a day when I'm going to throw my arms around Eric, that's his son, and embrace him. And he says that this deep hurt, this wound in his life, causes him to ache for that day. And I think believers who face deep suffering, deep pain, deep sin, God gives us that in part to give us an ache for that world that is to come. To give us the ache to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come soon, Christ. Come soon. But Paul doesn't talk only about groaning and hope for the church. Listen to what he says in verse 26 and verse 27. Paul writes, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That is a powerful statement. What Paul is saying is, God knows you're weak. He knows that prayer is hard for most Christians. He knows that there are seasons many of us go through where we have a hard time even praying at all. I've had good friends in Christ say to me, Dave, I can't pray. And what Paul's saying here is God knows that, and he's given us his Spirit who intercedes for us through wordless groans. And I dwelled a lot on this passage because I find it so intriguing, and I also find it very mysterious, to be honest. One writer says about this passage, in the final analysis, all we can bring is our wordless groans, and the Spirit will translate those to the Father. I love that. That when we don't know how to pray and when we're simply burdened by whatever it is that burdens our hearts, the Spirit comes with us and in us and brings our known or our needs to the Father, with whom the Spirit is in perfect, continual conversation. And I don't know how to say this perfectly, but I think there are times in our lives, oftentimes in the middle of the night, when you can't sleep and you're burdened by whatever your burdens are, you simply sigh deeply and allow the Spirit to bring those things to the Father. That's what the Spirit wants to do. Now we get to what is probably one of the most popular passages in the Bible, one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, and one of the most loved passages in the Bible, where Paul says, and we know that in all things God works to the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is, by the way, a statement that we see in the biblical story on repeat. That God is working for his good. No matter what evil happens, no matter what foolish and rebellious decisions humans make in this very broken world, God is always bending and working out his purpose. Nothing is too difficult for him. No situation is too far gone for him. He will accomplish his purposes. And one of my favorite stories growing up as a kid, in fact it still is today, is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Betrayed by his brothers, maybe that's why I have four brothers, betrayed by my brothers. betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, goes into jail, falsely accused. A terrible story where eventually he finds himself in power in Egypt such that he can help Egypt not just feed Egyptians, but all the surrounding nations, including his own family, that come and they ask for bread. And Joseph says, after this whole winding narrative, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And you look at that story and you see a God who's bending all these very complex scenarios, not just to feed people, but to take care of a child he loves. That's God, always. His perfect love, his infinite wisdom, his unmatched power, always working in perfect synchronicity to accomplish the good for his world, for his church, and for you personally. And I think a lot of us struggle to believe that. Always working for good. Now, here's what this passage doesn't say, really important, at least for me personally. It does not say that it's the good that we define for ourselves. I think we all have a perfect vision for our life and what we want it to be, and then we get really frustrated when it's a lot harder and it doesn't look anything like what we imagined for our lives when we were younger. And we think, this isn't the good I wanted for my life. And God's good is not the same as our good. In fact, we see in verse 29, God's good, his intention for us, is that we're conformed into the likeness of the Son. I'll come back to that in a minute. But secondly, it never says that we'll have perfect comprehension of what that good is happening, how it's fitting together with our suffering, with our pain, with our loss, with our shame, etc. We never get perfect vision for how he's doing it. He just doesn't give us access to that. And I think Walter Storff, in his book, A Lament for a Son, one of the big questions he has is the why question. How does this fit into your good? And sometimes when we're older and we look back on the crises we go through, we get a glimpse of what God is doing. We get a sense of his hand in the midst of all that mess. But sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, we're not going to know until we're face to face with Christ himself and we can bring those questions. But God is always accomplishing his good. He is always forging us into the likeness of Jesus, using hurt, using pain, using difficulty, using suffering to create in us a beautiful reflection of Jesus. Do you believe that? An illustration that I really like comes from Michelangelo and the Statue of David. There's a lot of backstory about this creation of the statue. Which museum is it in? Someone's just talking to me about this. Uffizi? I'm hearing different places. Maybe there's two statues of David. Florence. Okay, so it's in Florence. Some people in this church have just talked to me about it. There's a lot of backstory about this statue because apparently Michelangelo used a very difficult slab of marble to create the statue. And there was question about how is he going to make something so beautiful out of something so complicated. And when he finished this masterpiece, people said, how did you create such a masterpiece out of this medium? And his answer is supposed to have been, I kept chipping away until all that was left was David. And that, for me, is a beautiful image of our Father and his sanctifying, purifying work in our lives, often through suffering and difficulty. I keep chipping away until all that's left is you radiating in the likeness of Jesus. Do you have that vision for your life? In some sense, as we begin this series, my goal this morning is to help us see all of the stuff, the brokenness, the pain, the loss, the shame, in the context of the big picture of what God is doing in our lives. That he is chipping away at our lives, using all the circumstances, working all things so that we reflect Christ. That's his end goal for us. And that end goal needs to give shape and direction and understanding, even in our seasons of pain. 3 weeks ago now, I was at a wedding, and I happened to be watching a pastor who's officiating his own daughter's wedding. And when that happens, by the way, he really has no problem exhorting the groom to take seriously his wedding vows. He's got a vested interest in that marriage turning out well. And he said, in the midst of his sermon, he quoted Tim Keller in a book on the meaning of marriage. I don't know if any of you have read that book, and I commend it to you. But Tim Keller gives this vision for marriage, and this is what he gives as a vision for marriage that has implications way beyond marriage, and this is what he writes. Marriage is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating and say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that journey. I want to partner with you and with God in the journey he is taking you to his throne. And one day, when we get there, we will look at each other and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you. I want to suggest to you that that quote should dominate the life of the church as a whole. When you and I meet in small groups, when we're serving at the community kitchen, when we're doing baby showers, when we're making meals for someone going through a hard time, when we're on the phone with a friend who has depression, we are always seeing each other in the midst of the formation saying, I got a sense of who God is making you to be, and I want to be part of that journey that God is taking you to his throne. And one day, those who love Christ, those who follow him, will be circled around the throne. And we will see each other and say, I got a glimpse of that in our life together at Hope Community Church. But now, look at you, radiating in the reflection and glory of Jesus. That's our future. Does it excite you that that day is coming where your shame will be gone, the pills will go away, no more funerals, no more tears, no more pastors presiding over bodies going into the grave. Maybe no more pastors, period. Who knows? That day is coming where your body will be made new, your desires will be put into perfect alignment, and the fullness of your humanity will reflect the perfection of Jesus. That is the big picture of where God is taking our lives. That's the power of God who stops at nothing to make it so. It's a God who will willingly suffer himself through the cross to make it so. One of the things that blew Walter Storff's mind in the midst of his lament, as he asked all of his questions about God and suffering, he said, why do you allow suffering? Why do you allow the hardship? And then he said, I paused and I realized, you suffer, God. You go to the grave, you take the cross, so that we would be raised up in glory. The God we worship, the God we cry out to in suffering, the God who gives his spirit in the midst of our suffering, is a God who suffers with and for us, so that an end will come to our suffering, our pain, and our shame. That's a God I can worship. And that's a God who is with us in the midst of our pain. Let's pray.